in your Bibles. This morning I'd like for us to focus on the matter of one man's disobedience and one man's obedience. Now I had to turn. I'm looking over here and I'm seeing this globe out of the corner of my eye and I keep thinking it's somebody. Who's standing there watching me? So, I guess no one's watching me. The whole world's, well, I don't know however that works. But so I got that out now. I'm clear now. I'm okay. Who's watching me? Who's standing there? Let's read Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12. Apostle Paul is writing, he says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, and who was a type of the one who was to come." Verse 15. "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Now verse 18. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to read your word this morning. We thank you that we have copies of this word, copies that we believe are reliable, that are a fair and accurate representation of what you originally inspired the writers to put to pen, to put to their writing, and you have preserved for us by your Holy Spirit throughout these centuries. Now, as we look to this particular text, and we think in particular about the one man's disobedience, that man being Adam, and the one man's obedience, that man being Christ, give us clarity of thought. Help me to present the truths that I believe are relevant and important for us this morning. This is such a full and a complex text, and I feel like I'm really only going to scratch the surface, so to speak, and yet I think I can get to the heart in the time that we have before us this morning of what you're saying to us through this passage. And so I ask for your wisdom and guidance, and for those who listen, may they hear what you'd have for them to hear today. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen. Now before we get into the text, let me share with you why I believe this topic of God's glory and man's sin is important enough to warrant a series of messages here in the summer of 2018. I'm convinced that we are facing very difficult days ahead as Christians. And unless we are firmly grounded on the rock of great objective biblical truth, the rock, the retreat, the defense, the shelter that we just sang about a moment ago, who is Jesus Christ, we will not survive the difficult days ahead. As followers of Jesus Christ, as born-again believers, our strength and our joy, our holiness depends upon a strong faith, a faith that has a backbone, a faith that points to a biblical worldview. You see, a weak faith, one that is not built upon the great objective truth of Jesus Christ, produces a weak Christian, an unstable Christian, an emotionally unstable Christian, who will not be able to survive difficult times. Only those whose faith is solidly grounded on the rock of Jesus Christ will be left standing. And this is because Jesus Christ is supreme in all things. While he is equal in worth and beauty and wisdom and justice and love and power with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ is more important than any human who has ever lived. More important, more supreme. Who is alive now, who was alive, who will ever be alive. more important than any human leader or thinker or performer, or more important than any angelic or demonic being. He is supreme. He alone is supreme. And that is why the Bible clearly states that everything exists through him and for him. Everything is ordained by an infinitely holy and wise God to make the supremacy of Jesus Christ, the glory of Jesus Christ, shine even more brightly. And this includes the existence of evil, as we've already noted in this series of messages. We read from Proverbs 16:4, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble." Now, how God has done this, I have no idea. How's that for an answer? I have no idea how God can do that. In his own magnificent and mysterious way, he preserves the purity and sinlessness of his own being while holding the wicked totally responsible for their sin. He is not the creator of evil. He's not the creator of wickedness, and yet he uses that wickedness. He ordained that wickedness for his own glory. And more than that, he ordained it before time began to serve his purposes. And so therefore, our faith can be solidly grounded on the rock of Jesus Christ, because our God is sovereign over all things. You see, Christianity begins with a conviction that God is an objective reality outside of ourselves. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean by that we do not make him what he is by thinking about him in a particular way. We think God is this, and so therefore that's what God is. No, that's not true. We don't make him. He makes us. He has created all things, and he gives all things their meaning. He gives all things their purpose. And if we come up with meanings or purposes that are different than his, we are all the more fools for our conclusions, and our lives will reflect that folly. So Christianity is not a collection of man-made. It's not even a collection of God-made ideas and emotions and practices that exist for our psychological well-being. Christianity is not a game. Christianity is not a therapy. Rather, it is objective truth. Objective truth. All the doctrinal truths found in the Bible flow out of God's existence. All the doctrinal truths in the Bible flow out of God's work, and they correspond to hard facts. And oh, I'll be quick to tell you, Christianity is much more than hard facts. It's faith, it's hope, it's love. But faith and hope and love aren't vague or fuzzy notions floating around in thin air. They have a basis. They are derived from objective truth that is deeply rooted in who God is, deeply rooted in what he has done, what he is doing, what he will do. And this includes the matter of evil. This includes the matter of sin, of disobedience. This includes the matter of the devil and his demons, of man and his wickedness. I do not understand it. But our holy and righteous and pure Creator God ordained the presence of evil, ordained the presence of sin, and yet cannot and is not held morally responsible for it. I do not believe, as I said earlier, that the Bible teaches that God created wickedness, that he made sin. And yet, as God in his infinite being, in his infinite knowledge, he knew full well of its existence, and he chose in his infinite wisdom to use it to bring even greater glory to his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, our attention this morning then is turned to how the glory of Jesus Christ was planned in Adam's original sin. And if you are more comfortable using the term allowed in Adam's original sin, or permitted in Adam's original sin rather than planned in Adam's original sin, I understand, because that's a difficult concept. However, if you go that route, if you choose the route of allowed, just make sure that you understand something. Make sure that you understand that God was not caught off guard when Adam sinned. It didn't catch him by surprise. God did not have to alter the direction of history by turning to plan B or whatever. Uh-oh, Adam and Eve just did what I told them not to do. All right, let's start going another. No. Whatever God plans, whatever God allows, whatever God permits, he does so for a reason. And his reason is always infinitely wise. It is always infinitely purposeful. He could have stopped Satan's rebellion. He could have prohibited Adam's fall, but he didn't. And the fact that he didn't means that he had a reason. He had a purpose for what happened. And since he doesn't make up his plans as he goes along, he doesn't fly by the seat of the pants like what my wife will tell you that I like to do. He doesn't make up the plans as he goes along, then he must have had the plans in place all along. If he didn't make them up as he was going along, he had them in mind and in place all along. And it's safe to say that God knows what is best. And he has always known it. God knows what is best, and he has always known it. So even though we have a lot of unanswered questions, we can be assured that Adam's sin and the fall of the human race into sin and the misery along with him did not catch God off guard, but rather is all a part of his plan to put the glory of his Son Jesus Christ on full display. The Bible points us to this very thing when it tells us that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for sin was in God's mind. It was a part of God's plan even before the creation of the world. For example, look at Revelation 13. Turn with me there for a moment if you would, please. Revelation 13. I want to look at verses 7 and 8. Revelation 13, verses 7 and 8. We'll just pick up right in the middle of a paragraph, actually, and it says, also it, that's a reference to the beast in verse 5. We're not going to get into the details of who this is. It's just it's an ungodly, blasphemous being. We know that. Okay, and it, this beast, in verse 7, was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it, the beast, over every tribe and people and language and nation. Verse 8, and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. Now we learn some important truths from these two verses. Here's truth number one. There is a book that existed before the world was formed. There is a book that existed from before creation called the Book of Life of the Lamb who was slain. Number two, the names that are written in this book were written there from before the foundation of the world. In other words, from before creation. So you got this book that has existed from before creation. There are names written in that book, and those names were written there before creation. Number three, anyone alive at the time described here in the book of Revelation, Anyone alive at that time whose name is not written in that book will worship this beast, will worship this blasphemous being. And number four, by implication, then those who are alive at the time described, whose names are written in this book, will not worship this beast. You follow that? Just from those two verses, there's some truths that are right there. Now, from this text, what can we conclude? We can conclude that before creation, God had already planned something. He'd already planned to send his Son, Jesus Christ, to be the sacrificial lamb who would provide salvation for those whose names are written in the book. There are other biblical texts as well that speak to the truth of God's plan of redemption being established before there was a need for the plan. For example, Acts 2:23 speaks of Jesus being delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Peter was preaching. He says, you crucified him. You turned him over to evil men. But hey, God had this in his plan. This was in his mind. This was his foreknowledge. God knew this. Ephesians 1:3-5 refers to God choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world. 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9 tells us that God gave us his grace in Jesus Christ before the ages began. It's the grace of God in Christ, before the world was ever created. Titus 1:1-2 says that God promised eternal life before the ages began. 1 Peter 1:20-21 reveals that Jesus Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. This is not some obscure man-made teaching developed to fit a personal concept regarding God and Jesus and salvation. The Bible clearly reveals that Christ's death on the cross of Calvary to pay sin's debt was not planned after Adam sinned. No, it was not planned after Adam sinned. Meaning that when the sin occurred in the Garden of Eden, when Eve took of the fruit, gave to her husband Adam, they both ate of that fruit, their eyes were opened, they sinned, they fell. God was not caught off guard. God was not surprised. God was not shocked. Rather, he had his plan in place And that plan would use Adam's sin to display his, God's amazing grace, his patience, his justice, even his wrath throughout the history of redemption. And in doing so, he would eventually reveal that his son, the second Adam, the one that obeyed, according to our Romans 5 text, was far superior to the first Adam, the one who disobeyed. So keep this in mind as we spend some time together here in Romans chapter 5. Adam's sin did not frustrate God's Christ-exalting purpose, but instead served those purposes according to God's plan. Now, let's go back to Romans chapter 5, where I want you to see three descriptive truths, and I'm going to confess to you here that my outline isn't very good. It doesn't have all the matching, you know, the terms that match and all that type of thing. And it's kind of repetitive, but you stick with me. And I want you to see three descriptive truths that compare and contrast the one man who disobeyed with the one man who obeyed. The first descriptive truth we'll refer to as the one who was to come. The one who was to come. Look at Romans chapter 5 again in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Those final words of verse 14, the one who was to come, that are reference to Jesus Christ. And verse 14 establishes the Apostle Paul's way of thinking through this portion of Scripture. And I want you to note a couple of things about this descriptive truth. First of all, it was Christ who was to come. That's the most obvious thing. From the beginning, he was the one who was to come. He was not an afterthought, therefore. He was the one to come. That leads us to a second observation, that Adam was the type. Adam was the type. A type, in this sense, is a representation of something that will come later and will be like the type, but will be greater. So Adam is a type. He's a type of this one who was coming. The Apostle Paul does not state that Jesus Christ was a type of Adam, even though Adam existed as a human being before Jesus did. Rather, Adam is a type of Christ, meaning then that God would deal with Adam in a way that would make him a picture of the way that he planned to glorify his son. God dealt with Adam in a way that would make him a type of Christ. But I want you to notice something else in the apostle's flow of thought, and that is the point in his reasoning at which Paul chooses to inform his readers that Adam was a type of Christ. Look at verse 14 again. It says, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was the type of the one who was to come. He chooses to tell us that Adam is a type of Christ, just after saying that even people who didn't sin in the way that Adam sinned still suffered the same punishment that Adam did. All right, you follow that? That's what he says there. He says, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. So he talks about those who have sinned, and the sin is not like Adam's, yet they're going to suffer the same thing. All right, and it's at that point that he interjects this notion, this idea that Adam is a type of Christ. So why would Paul say that Adam was a type of Christ at this very point? Well, to answer that, I believe, lies a third observation, one that goes to the heart of just how Adam and Jesus Christ are alike, and yet how they are different. And that is this, that both would represent. Both would represent. There are parallel lines of thought in Paul's reasoning. We humans sin. And even though our sin is not like Adam's, all right, we didn't do that. We didn't go to the tree and take of the fruit and eat specifically what God had told us not to do. We didn't do that. Our sin is not like Adam's, yet we are still condemned to die in our sin just like Adam died in his. Why? Why? Well, it's because we are connected to Adam. We're connected to him. Adam is the representative head of our humanity. And because of that connection, Adam's sin is counted as our sin. It is passed down. The guilt of it is passed down. We'll see in just a moment. Now, some people don't think that's fair. That doesn't sound fair, does it? Why should I be held accountable for what some guy did 6,000 years ago? Why should I be held accountable for that? Claiming that we should not be held responsible for Adam's sin because we didn't commit his first sin. He did it, not us, and so we are not connected to him in that way at all. But that's not what a careful examination of the Bible reveals at all. The Bible shows us that we are affected by Adam's original sin, and therefore we are connected to him. First, as I mentioned a moment ago, his original sin brought guilt. It brought guilt. Guilt in that he represented us, meaning that when he died, we died. And I simply have to take you to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, that says, "In Adam all die, as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive." In Adam all die. Jesus, or God's word said it, says it clearly as can be. So it brought guilt. But second, his original sin brought something else. It brought a sinful nature. A sinful nature. And since Adam is our ancient biological father, we inherit that sinful nature. Our text this morning alludes to that very fact in verse 12, where it says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." Adam was our ancestral father. He got a sin nature when he sinned, and that nature is then passed on to everyone who follows after him. That's all of us, because we're all descendants of Adam. Another scripture points to this truth as well. Consider Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, where we read, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature," Paul writes, "children of wrath." We're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Paul reminds us of something. He reminds us Christians that what we were like before coming to salvation in Jesus Christ. He reminds us that we all come from this condition, meaning that all non-believers are still in that condition. And so since the Bible regards all unregenerate as deserving God's punishment, and we were all unregenerate one time, we were all sinful from inception. Or hear the words of the psalmist found in Psalm 14, 1-3. "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, to seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." Paul would quote that in Romans chapter 3. There is none that does good, not even one. So here's the logical conclusion. Denial of Abraham's representation is also a denial of Christ's representation. This is the essence of why Adam is called a type of Christ. Sure, our sin, our disobedience, is not like Adam's sin. But guess what? Our obedience is not like Christ's obedience either. And yet, we are connected to him through faith. We have eternal life with Jesus Christ. He represents the new humanity. His righteousness is counted as our righteousness because of our connection with him. Romans chapter 6, verse 5, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Like I said earlier, there are parallel lines of thought in Paul's reasoning. Consider this thinking. Take a look at the slide that's up here. Adam leads to Adam's disobedience, which is sin, which in turn leads to humanity being condemned in him, which in turn leads to eternal death. On the other hand, and parallel to that, is Christ, leads to Christ's obedience and righteousness, which then leads to a new humanity that's justified in him and leads to eternal life. That's the parallel, I believe, that Paul is presenting between Adam, the one who disobeyed, and Jesus Christ, the one who obeyed. Now, verses 15 and following really serve to then to unpack the truth of just how much greater Jesus Christ and his saving work are than Adam and his damning work. And what we have in front of us in this inspired biblical text this morning are realities that characterize every human being, that define the world in which every person on this planet has lived, does live, and will live. Every person who has ever lived, who is living, and who will live is included because every person is a descendant of Abraham, of Adam. Every person, regardless of nationality, ethnicity, orientation, or whatever, faces this reality: death in Adam or life in Jesus Christ. This is the defining reality of every one of us, of every one of our relatives, past, present, and future. Of every person we meet in our entire lifetime, and of every person we will never meet. This is the reality. This is a worldview that encompasses all of history over all the globe, profoundly affecting every person in the world, whoever has been, who is, and who will be. Now, we've noted Jesus Christ as the one who was to come. Let's turn our attention with Paul to the one who was obedient. Look at verse 15, the one who was obedient. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, Paul is doing something here. Paul is celebrating the superiority of Jesus Christ. He's celebrating the superiority of Jesus Christ. And his celebration can be summarized in two claims. The first claim is this, that of grace and righteousness. Grace and righteousness. Look, verse 15 speaks of the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Verse 17 speaks of the free gift of righteousness. And what I believe Paul is claiming here is that God's grace is more powerful than Adam's trespass. That's what the words much more in both of those verses indicate. If Adam's trespass brought further sin, it brought further death to a much greater extent. Much more, God's grace brings righteousness and life. The apostle is very specific when referring to that resulting grace in life. Again, in both verses, he uses the same terminology. Verse 15, grace of that one man, Jesus Christ. Verse 17, life through that one man, Jesus Christ. The grace and the life. The grace, the righteousness, the life, they are found in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. The grace that is in Jesus Christ is the grace of God. That's how Paul repeatedly refers to it in his epistles. Titus chapter 2, verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. 2 Timothy 1, 9, he saved us and called us. God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Again, the grace that is in Jesus Christ is the grace of God. And as we'll see in a moment, this is the grace of the King of the universe. The grace of the King of the universe, a reigning, a sovereign grace, conquering everything in its path. When the trespass of the one man, Adam, and the grace and the righteousness of the one man, Jesus Christ, collide, it's no contest. Adam, with his trespass, loses, and Christ, with his grace and righteousness, win. Wouldn't you agree that is extremely good news for those who belong to Jesus Christ? Now, not only grace and righteousness, but also Paul celebrates the superiority of Jesus Christ through the second claim, that being obedience, simply obedience. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Christ's obedience leads to man's righteousness. His obedience was flawless. His obedience was totally comprehensive. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being formed in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. Flawless, comprehensive obedience to the Father on behalf of those who are connected to him by faith. Where Adam failed miserably, Jesus Christ succeeded perfectly and powerfully. Where Adam failed and was the source of disobedience and death, Jesus Christ succeeded and is the source of obedience and life. So Christ and Adam, who was a type of Christ, are alike, and that they are both representative heads of a new and an old humanity. God imputes the failure of the one who disobeyed, Adam, to his humanity. and God imputes the success of the one who obeyed Christ to his humanity, because both old and new humanities are connected to their respective heads. However, that's where the similarity stops. That's where the similarity stops. Why? Because Christ's obedience is so superior to Adam's disobedience. Christ's obedience was so perfect, so flawless, so comprehensive, that when God imputes that obedience, millions and millions and millions and millions of people are counted righteous. And if you are a believer here this morning, that's you. You're one of them. Not because of your own obedience, which is really disobedience, because of your connection from birth to Adam, but because of Jesus Christ's obedience, his flawless, totally comprehensive obedience. Now let me ask you something. Is your only connection to Adam? Is your only connection to Adam? Are you only a part of the old humanity that is destined for death? Or do you have a connection to Jesus Christ, a connection that supersedes the other and that makes you a part of the new humanity that is destined for life? This brings us then to the third and the final descriptive truth that compares and contrasts the one man who disobeyed with the one man who obeyed. We've noted the one who was to come, the one who was obedient. Now we conclude with the one who reigns eternally. The one who reigns eternally. Look at verses 20 and 21. It says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace and righteousness lead through Christ's flawless obedience to the great climax of the reign of eternal life. Consider verse 17 again. It says, "If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." It's the same pattern. Grace through the gift of righteousness leads to the triumph of eternal life. And all of that is through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I mentioned earlier that this grace is the grace of the King of the universe. It's God's grace. He's the King of the universe. And it is the grace of this King. It is a reigning, it is a sovereign grace, conquering everything in its path. And it is the word reign, R-E-I-G-N, not the kind that we pray for when it's been dry, all right, the other kind of reign. As a king reigns, this word reign, that is, that you see this. Here it is. Death is sovereign over mankind. Death reigns over mankind. Everybody dies. Last statistic I read, the 1-to-1 ratio. Everybody that's been born dies. But God's grace through Jesus Christ conquers death. It conquers sin and death. God's grace through Jesus Christ, therefore, reigns, R-E-I-G-N-S, reigns in the lives of those who once were dead in their trespasses and sins. It overcomes death in all and for all that it is intended to overcome. It is a reigning, it is a sovereign grace. And the great glory of Jesus Christ is seen in his incredible obedience. And his great glory infinitely outshines the disobedience of Adam. As impactful as Adam's disobedience was, all the difficulties that have come about in this world in which we live now, because of Adam's sin, and they are vast. And we face them every day, and we pray about them all the time, and they concern us all the time. Every difficulty, everything that happens in this world that is evil and that is wrong and that is hard, it all came because of Adam's sin. As powerful and as impactful as Adam's disobedience was, it pales in comparison to the impact of Jesus Christ's obedience. Do you hear that? Do you see that? That's the greatness of God and the greatness of His grace through Jesus Christ. I quoted from Philippians 2 a moment ago. Let me do it again. Then let me add a couple more verses. Philippians 2, this time verses 5 to 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being found in the born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. And now this, therefore, because of what Christ has done, because of His obedience, because of His flawless, comprehensive obedience, therefore, God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name. Why? So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? To the glory of God the Father. It's all about God's glory. Jesus' death for my sin and your sin is about God's glory. Here's the thing. God, in His perfect righteousness from before creation, planned for disobedient Adam as the representative head of all people to be a type of Christ. A picture of the one who, as the representative head of a new people, would by comparison and contrast far outshine the impact and glory of Adam. Far outshine. Look again at verse 17 and note the personal and the urgent nature of this matter. If because of one man's trespass, that'd be Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Let me ask you something. Where do you stand? Where do you stand? Note the words carefully. Are you one who has received the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness? You were born connected to Adam. Have you been born again to be connected to Jesus Christ? No? Then these are such precious words for you. My friend, the grace is free. The gift is free. The righteousness of Christ is free. Oh, it cost. It cost God His Son, who willingly gave His life in an act of flawless and comprehensive obedience to pay the penalty for sin. But for you and for me, the grace is free. The gift is free. The righteousness of Christ is free. I urge you to receive it. Receive it as the hope. Receive it as the treasure of your life. And if you do, you will reign through the one man, Jesus Christ, becoming a part, a living part of the people of God. If you have any questions, if there's something spiritual that I can help you with, come talk with me or one of our other leaders following the closing prayer and song. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the opportunity to open Your word this morning, to hear the great truths of the superiority of Jesus Christ, how His obedience far exceeds and outshines the disobedience of Adam. I fear that we tend to spend a lot of time, even as Christians, even as a church, expressing our concern about the effects of Adam's disobedience. And the concerns are great. They're real. I'm not taking anything away from that. But Father, help us as a church, as a body of believers, to turn our focus away from the impact of Adam's disobedience and to the impact of Christ's flawless and comprehensive obedience. For it's much greater. For He is much superior. The second Adam is much superior to the first. And what He has done and what He has accomplished, what He has caused to happen, is much greater. Lord, if there's anyone among us today who has never come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, who has that connection to Adam and disobedience and sin, but does not have that connection to Jesus Christ through faith, if it be your will, may they come to you today by grace through faith for your honor and for your glory. Strengthen us then as believers as well to focus our attention upon what you have done for us to live accordingly. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.